Well, good morning, New City. Thanks for joining us this Sunday. And before I jump in, really quick, just want to make a quick announcement. We'll share more information this week, and then Willis will follow up who these are community groups. We mentioned the groups are starting in a couple weeks. One of the issues that we're running into right now is we have a lot of people in a lot of groups, which is awesome. Some of you are driving kind of a little bit further to get to your group, and you really love your group, which is great. The challenge for us, though, is that we have new people that are signing up for groups. The groups that are closer to them are kind of full, and so they're having to drive further when they're kind of newer to the church, and it's just a bigger ask. And so we're going to be following up in the next couple of weeks and just asking if some of you might consider switching to a group that might be closer to where you live that would really help us be able to kind of get all of our groups kind of better squared away and all that sort of thing. So that's coming up. We're not going to force anybody to do anything, you know, if you really love your group, but we just want to know, like, that's where we are, trying to place people, and we're trying to, some people are having to drive too far, and some people that are driving farther love their group, but it's kind of making things a little bit complicated. So that's going to come up. So just a heads up, we'll share more in a couple of weeks. Now, as I jump in today, you know, we've got a neighborhood pool in our neighborhood that's not too far from our house, which is, yeah, it's a lot of fun. It's great. And, you know, when summer starts, the pool opens in May. And so by that time, you know, our kids are like, hey, we want to go to the pool. And so we always tell our kids, I'll take you to the pool, but we're not getting in. Like, I'm not getting in till like middle of June. Because while it might be like warm or hot during the day, it still gets to like 50 at night, and the pool's freezing. It's not a heated pool, anything like that. So it's like, I will take you, but I'm not getting in, and you can ask me all you want. I'm not getting in. And so earlier this summer is when, like, the first time I was at the pool, I took the kids to the pool after dinner one night, and then Roman's kind of there. He comes out, he runs to me, and he's like, Dad, he's like, can you get in the pool with me? And I said, nope. He's like, Dad, please. And I was like, I told you, I'm not getting in the pool. And he's like, Dad, I'll do anything. And, you know, of course, you feel a little bit bad there, but it's also like, hey, I told you. But also I'm thinking, it's kind of funny, as he said that to me, what I was struck by that, it's like, there's literally nothing you could do that I would want. Like, there's nothing he can offer me or do for me that I couldn't do for myself or do better or more efficiently or faster. And so, like, he's awesome, 8 years old, he, like, wants to do these things, but, like, man, like, I have nothing from you. Like, there's nothing I want from you, right? And so it's like, it's a great offer, and he's thinking, well, if I offer something, maybe I can do my dad a favor, but you really can't, because there's really nothing you can do that I want. And I share that because today, as we continue our series, God's Will for Your Life, what we're going to read today can come across like God wanting us to do something that he wants for his own benefit, well, because he could really use it. So that's how it could look at one way. Like, I'll do this for you, God, because you really want me to do it. Or you could read this same passage that we are going to read, and you could read it and understand it as something that he asks of us, not because he wants it for us or he really needs it for us, but because it is good for us, that he is asking us to do something that is actually good for us. And how you view God will completely determine your understanding of what this text is, whether he wants me to do this for him because he needs it, or he wants me to do this because it's actually good for me. How you view God will dictate how you understand this passage. And so we are in a series called God's Will for Your Life. We started last week. There are four times in the New Testament where we are explicitly told God's will. You ever ask what God's will for your life is? Man, we are explicitly told. Last week, we saw that God's will for your life is for your holiness, that you pursue holiness, that you pursue, that you flee from sin, and you live a life worthy of the calling that God has placed on you, not to earn your salvation, because salvation is a gift of grace, but to represent Jesus, to show the world the grace that God has given you, that no matter where you find yourself, as long as you are pursuing a life of holiness, you are living out God's will for your life. And today we're going to see another explicit teaching in the New Testament of God's will for our life. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we have black ones in the back. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those home. It is our gift to you. 1 Thessalonians 4 was last week. And then also in the same letter, we get told a second time explicitly what God's will for our life is. And so as Paul gets to the end of this letter, he's sharing various encouragements to the church in Thessalonica. And then he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. It's really just one sentence. He writes this. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of kind of exhortations or encouragements at the end of 1 Thessalonians, but this is referring to just this particular sentence. So he's told the church of Thessalonica a lot of things to, here's how to live out God's purposes for your life, but this particular, there's something different about this particular verse. But it is kind of interesting because he says a lot of good things. I just want to read them. If you look down to verse 12, here's how Paul ends his letter. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but also always pursue what is good for one another and for all." So in this passage, man, you get a lot of great things. Hey, honor your leaders, be at peace among yourselves, encourage those who are idle to, you know, not be so lazy, comfort those who are discouraged, help the weak, be patient, don't repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. All these things are great, but yet there seems to be something significant, at least according to Paul, because then he says this again in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So what all of God's ways are important. Like all the commands and the encouragements of Scripture are wisdom that we should follow. But yet Paul seems to say there is something significant about how Paul ends this refrain, that this is God's will for you. You should do all these things, but his explicit will for you has to do with this particular sentence. And so the question is, like, what is the difference? Like, what is the difference between verses 12 through 15 and the sentence of 16, 17, and 18? And one of the things that you'll see is in verses 12 through 15, there is one particular difference between verses 16 and 18, and that is verses 12 through 15 are commands directed toward people. So this is how followers of Jesus should interact and treat one another, treat other people, and yet verses 16 and 18 are directed toward God. So here's how you treat people, and here's how you view God. These are the things that we do in response to who God is. And so as we think about and consider who he is and what he's done for us, here is the appropriate response. That this sentence in verse 16, 17, and 18 has to do with our ongoing disposition toward God, what we think about God and how we relate to God. In fact, one theologian, Pastor A.W. Tozer, put it this way one time. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because what you think about God completely shapes your attitude and your outlook on life. So if you think God doesn't exist and we're just kind of here for our own and kind of get after it and pursue your happiness, that's going to impact how you live. If you think God does exist, or the gods do exist, or there's some supreme being, how you view that God will shape how you live. So if that God wants you to be a certain type of person and you don't live up to that, then you're going to have all this constant like state of guilt in your life. Or if you think that God or the gods have to be appeased, then you're going to try to constantly be doing things to hopefully make them be on your good side, and so that anytime anything bad happens to you, you must assume, well, you did something to make God mad, and you might not know what it is, and so you have like this constant fear in your life. Right? Or if you believe the God is who he is revealed in the Bible, that the God is righteous and holy and just, but that he loves you so much that he made a way for you to be in a perfect relationship with him, not based on your effort, but based on his grace and mercy for you, that he has ways that he wants you to live and ways that he wants you to love people and interact with people. And yet you always, not sometimes, whenever you screw up, he always responds with confession or repentance with grace if you are in Christ Jesus. Man, that'll shape how you live. That you don't have to be in constant fear or wonder, hey, am I in a good standing with God or not? What you think about God drastically impacts how you live your life. What you think about God not only affects your attitude and your openness to God himself, but also your attitude, treatment, and your care for others. By how does God want us to interact with other people? And so what we kind of see happening here is something significant that Paul, I think, clearly wants us to see, and I would say it this way, that God wills that you have a certain disposition towards him. It is God's will for your life that you view him a certain way. And again, this is going to go down to how you view God. It is not because he needs it from you. So if you think it's because he needs it from you, then your willingness to do this might be a little skewed. But if you think it's because it's actually right and good, and it leads to a more peaceful and content life for you and those around you, well, then you might be more willing to actually, hey, I'm actually going to do this. That God wills for you that you view him, that you have a certain disposition towards him. Now, we all have dispositions towards, you know, different people and things and all that sort of thing. I've shared this before. We have two cats in our family. We've had a lot of cats over the years, and my will, if I have a, I have a certain will for a pet cat, that they have a certain disposition towards me, right? So if I'm going to feed a cat and give it an air-conditioned environment, and it's safe from predators, and it literally has to do nothing but just hang out its entire life, I expect you to let me pet you. I expect you to be friendly, and I expect you to sit on my lap. And if you don't follow my will, there will be consequences. Like, I expect, and this has happened before. We've had a number of cats. Some of them have ran away. It's been a cool thing. Years ago, we had this one cat named Phoebe, and all of a sudden, she kept scratching our furniture, especially this one particular chair, and she would not stop. We try to get these, like, spray things and these, like, things that you put on their nails so, like, they can't do it, and she wouldn't stop. And so we went, I think we did it on Craigslist at the time. We went on Craigslist or Facebook, whatever, and it was like, cat needs to be rehomed. And we rehomed that sucker. That's what we did. And this lady came to pick her up, and she, you know, she seemed kind of nice. And we were kind of like, yeah, I don't remember what excuse we made to, like, hey, she can't be with us anymore. And the lady made this comment as our cat was, like, getting into her crate. She's going to love hanging around all of my other cats. And I was like, I felt a little bad. She's like, you're going to a crazy cat lady. Like, that's exactly where you're going. But she did not live up to my will. She did not live up to my will, right? So she no longer did that. And then we got rid of it. We got rid of it. Now, again, how you view God will determine, hey, is this actually good for me or bad? What we clearly see here is that God wills that you have a certain disposition towards him. And what you're also going to see is it's not because God's like some insecure, I hope you'll do it. All of God's commands at their core are for our good. That there is a reason that God wants you to do this, and it's for your benefit. It's for your benefit. So he tells us three things. Here's the first one. Rejoice always. So verse 16, he says, rejoice always. Now, it is important to note that suffering and perseverance is one of the key themes in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's one of the key themes because this can sound like trite or just like pop psychology, feel good, always be happy, but that's actually not the context of this letter. In fact, there are five times in between chapters 1 and chapters 3 of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the suffering that the church in Thessalonica is going through and the importance of remaining faithful even in the midst of their trials. And he even said, I warned you that suffering would come for following Jesus, especially in their Roman cultural context in the first century. So, like, suffering is coming. These are people that are suffering, being excluded from things, being kicked out from certain things, being excluded from certain jobs, and having families, like, kind of kick them out because, like, they're following this Jesus guy and not, like, the family lineage of God, and they're not willing to bow down to the emperor. It's like, it's making their life really uncomfortable. And so this is not Paul saying, well, hey, you should just be happy no matter what you're going through. Nor is it Paul saying you can't be sad if you're going through something difficult because everything's just going to be okay. That's not what he's saying. No, what we actually should do is we should grieve. We should face the realities that life is hard. And yet somehow in the midst of our suffering and grief and trying circumstances, Paul still says that we should rejoice always, or that we should still have joy, that we should still pursue joy in our life even if life is hard, that there is this balance, this tension that followers of Jesus are called to live in. And I just want to say this, listen, the only way to rejoice in all circumstances that life throws at you, or to hold both joy and sorrow together, is to have a right understanding of God and who he is. That's the only way to do this. Only way to do this. And here, I just want to say, here is who our God is. That whatever you are experiencing right now, I want you just, for the next, like, minute, I want to read over you who the scriptures reveal to us who God is, and just see if that affects your disposition towards him. Man, so if you're going through something right now, I just want you to hear this. All right, I just want to hear what you're about to say. And just see, man, if I rightly understand who God is, even in my trials, does this change my disposition toward him, what he's asking me to do? So for example, we are told in Psalm 103 that God is over all things. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1 that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. We are told that nothing else happens outside of God's knowledge in Matthew chapter 10. We're told that nothing takes him by surprise in Isaiah 46, that it might be surprising to us, but not surprising to him. We're told in Job chapter 42 that no one and nothing is greater or more powerful than our God, and that all of creation is subject to his rule and reign, as we're told in Daniel chapter 4, that everything that happens must submit to him, that he is over everything, that God is a powerful creator over all things. And at the same time, we're also told things like that God willingly took out on flesh on our behalf, and that he knows what it's like to suffer in Hebrews chapter 2. And not just because he's God, so he knows all things, but he proved it to us that he came in the form of a man named Jesus and suffered for us. We're told that God invites broken sinners and sufferers to take refuge in him in Matthew chapter 11, that his burden is easy, his yoke is light, that we should go to him. We're told that God in his love reconciled anyone who would believe on him to himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That no matter who you are, what you have done, or what has been done to you, you can be reconciled to God, not based on what you have done, but based on what Christ has done for you. We're told that God knows what it is like to be unfairly accused and harmed. You can read about this in Luke chapter 23 when Jesus is on trial unfairly. We're told that God knows what it is like to feel deep sorrow and anxiety. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is literally sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he's so anxious and overridden with what is about to happen to him. So he knows what it's like, man, to suffer and to be in a hard spot. And here's the good news. We're also told that one day God will right every wrong. Romans chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20. We're told that God will take every broken and evil thing that has ever happened and somehow use it for our good. We're told in Romans chapter 8. We're told that God will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes in Revelation 21. We're told that God right now, is preparing a place for all of those who trust in him to eternally dwell with him. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 14. It's why he had to go away. We were told that God desires that all people experience his kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 3, not just the people that are born to the right family or live in the right part of the world or have the right socioeconomic status, but that all people, it is his desire, would come to him in repentance and faith in Christ. And by the way for you to experience the future hope that he wants for you is not by you trying really hard or trying to be a better person, but rather by accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. And lastly, one day, in Revelation chapter 21, we are told that all wrong things will be made right. That is who our God is. And so when Paul says, have joy, rejoice always, it's not forget about, not like, hey, don't let these things affect you, but you can, if this is true, then there can be hope for you. There can be joy that lies ahead for you. I've shared this before, but it's relevant, so I'm going to share it again. A couple years ago, Tim Keller, who is a pastor theologian in New York City, he passed away from pancreatic cancer. And at this point, he had a stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He was going to die within a year of this interview. And he was talking about with his interviewer how him and his wife, the last couple of nights, had been weeping, knowing that their time together was growing very short. And then he said this. He said, if Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, if he really got up, walked out, and was seen by hundreds of people and talked to them, if he was raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything is going to be all right. Whatever you are worried about or afraid of right now, it's actually going to be okay. And listen, the only way that what Keller says here can be true, and the only way that we should trust Jesus is if the gospel is true. That's the only way that we can have joy in all circumstances. If it is true that God is over all things, he has created all things, that nothing takes him by surprise, that he suffered for you and he will one day right every wrong. That doesn't take away the grief we're feeling right now. I mean, even in this interview, he's like, hey, we were weeping the last couple of nights. But I know and trust that one day everything is going to be okay. So here's the deal. God wills that you rejoice. He wills that you and I have joy. Not for our suffering, not to be happy that bad things happen to us, but through our suffering and our hardship that we can still have joy because God is who he said that he is and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And hear me, the only way that you can have joy in the midst of the difficulties in life is if you know this God. It's the only way, man. It is the only way. So he wills that we rejoice, which means we have to have a certain disposition. We have to know certain things about him for that to be true. Paul also says that God wills that we pray constantly. So verse 17, he says that we pray constantly, that you and I would have a prayerful disposition, that you would talk to God, that you would ask things from God, and that you would communicate with God. That is his will for us. And so we pray and we thank God not just for good things, but we also pray and bring before him our needs and desires. This is really a continual consciousness and reminder that he is there and thus in control, that we think about God. Now, here's what I know. When we talk about prayer or when you hear something like you should pray constantly, what we all think about is, man, we feel really guilty. Like, prayer is the universal thing that doesn't matter how like spiritually mature you are, it's like the default answer is I don't pray enough and I should pray more. Like, that's what you hear. And then you're told that it's literally God's will that you have a prayerful disposition. You're like, well, I've already blown that. Like, I'm not doing that. And you feel guilty. Like, when you read this, you probably feel guilty, okay? But I just want to say this. Listen, God's will for your life is simply an invitation for you to experience more of him and to experience more peace. So this is not if you don't pray enough or have enough joy or are thankful enough then that you're not a Christian or that you can't participate or experience the kingdom of God. That's not what it is, because you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what saves us. I just want you to see, this is simply an invitation that if you want to grow spiritually closer to Jesus, if you want to experience more peace or more security, more joy in your life, then being a prayerful person is just an invitation. It is not a guilt trip. It's just an invitation to experience more of who he is. And again, remember, God does not need your prayers. But you know who needs your prayers? You need your prayers. God does not need them. And so we need to be reminded, and prayer does this, we need to be reminded that there is someone in control. It is not us. It is God. That he loves us, that he hears us, and that he is over all the things in your life and all the things in all the world. And so prayer is good for us. It's kind of like this. When you maybe have a party or you're inviting a bunch of people over to your house and you're texting people or inviting people over, the people that you're inviting, some of them don't have to come. Like, the party's going to go on whether or not you accept the invitation. This is just an invitation by God to join him, to experience more of him. This isn't like a guilty do it or else. That if you want to experience more of God in your life, his will, one of the ways you do that is to have a prayerful disposition. And again, a right view of God encourages us to pray. If you actually believe, as the scriptures tell us, that he is over all things, that he's in control of all things, and he invites you to bring your prayers and your requests and your anxieties to him, you are much more likely to pray than if you think, hey, God is mad at you every time you blow it, so I can't talk to him, I gotta let him cool down, or he doesn't even care about me, or he's just like so busy with everyone else in the world that my desires and needs don't really matter. But if you have a faulty view of God, it will impact whether or not you have a prayerful disposition. I just want to maybe encourage you with this. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's one of my favorite passages. We're going to read a verse. When we get to the word that's green here in a second, I'm going to ask you to say it out loud with me. But just to like encourage you what it looks like to pray, the author of Hebrews says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So here's what we can do because of Jesus. Verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We talked about this when we were in the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago. You shouldn't be praying no weak prayers. Like, my Bible says, with boldness, you go before the King of the universe. Again, Tim Keller once put it this way. I think it's really helpful. He says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Because of Jesus, we are invited, not with like, God, maybe if you feel like it and you're not busy, but with boldness. God, I'm asking you, I'm going to trust you with whatever you decide, but here is my need. God, would you do it? And we don't have to be scared because we sinned yesterday or this morning, that right now we have a high priest who has paid the ultimate sacrifice, who he took our sins willingly and with joy, the book of Hebrews tells us, so that we can approach the throne of God with boldness. So here's the deal. Listen, God wills that you talk to him. That's really what Paul is saying here. He just wills that you talk to him. And again, it's not because he doesn't have friends or he's bored or he doesn't have going on. He wills this for your good, that he loves you and he wants to be in relationship with you and he wants you to grow closer to him. He wills that you talk to him. It's kind of like maybe the opposite of this. One of Christina's, my wife's, greatest sadnesses about our marriage is that I don't like coffee. And she's like, I just like want to go on a coffee date and go to the coffee shop and just like talk. And it's like, well, like I could order tea or something else. She's like, it's not the same thing. I'm like, why does it matter? They put the lid on it. You can't tell anyway. But she's like, I know it's not coffee. It's not the same thing, right? That's what she wills for me, but it doesn't happen. That's what God wants for you, man. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to talk to him. And the third thing he says this is to give thanks in everything. So verse 18, give thanks in everything. This idea of simply being thankful, being thankful. Now, again, I keep saying this, but this is just true. Giving thanks or having a thankful disposition in everything requires a right view of God. It does. Otherwise, you're just kind of like faking it because maybe you're told you're supposed to do it. But you can actually be thankful that if God loves you so much that he came into time and did for you what you could not do for yourself, that he redeemed you, that he purchased you, that he is Jesus is our propitiation, which means he is our payment that satisfies, and that one day God is awaiting your presence in his eternal kingdom, you can be thankful. Now, this is not be thankful for everything that happens to you. You don't have to be thankful when you're going through something difficult. But there's this idea that, man, a faithful, mature follower of Jesus will still be thankful for who God is, even when life is really hard. And I want to say this as well. Listen, you don't have to feel something in order to do something. So you don't have to feel thankful to be like, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and I'm still going to be thankful for the grace and the mercy that you have given me. You don't have to feel thankful in order to do it. You don't have to feel joyful in order to choose to have some semblance of joy and trust in the Lord, even when life is hard. It's kind of maybe like this. My kids, they never feel like doing their chores. I don't feel like doing it, but it is the will of their parents that they do their chores. That is the will of their parents. And here's the thing. While any analogy that we make to God always breaks down at some point, I mean, I guess it is a little helpful for our kids to do like some of their chores so then Christina and I don't have to do them, sure. But the main reason that we will that our kids do their chores is so that they can grow up and be mature, responsible adults. It's not that like Finley, our daughter, for example, it's hard to learn how to vacuum. It's not like she needs like years of vacuuming so that when she moves out when she's 18 or 20 or whatever it is, and she's like, how do I turn on a vacuum? Like, that's super explanatory. The reason why she vacuums is that she learns, like, we got to take care of our stuff. It's good to have a regular rhythm in my life where I'm, like, taking care of the place that I'm living in. Like, we're trying to develop them into certain types of people. And so maybe from their perspective, it's just like, well, this isn't fun. Maybe from their perspective, they just want us to do chores so that they don't have to do it. The reality is, we will that they do chores so that they can become a certain type of person. And this is, again, what God is asking for us here. When God wants us or wills for us to do something, it's not because he really needs our help. It's because he wants us to become a certain type of person that will only happen if we do what he's asking us and inviting us to do. And so lastly here, God wills that you are marked by thanksgiving. And if you know Jesus, love Jesus, have been impacted by Jesus, he wills that you would be marked by thanksgiving. By the way, I want to say this as well. This and all of God's commands, both being thankful and anything that God asks us to do, are the natural response if you know God, who he is, and what he has done. If you actually know God, who he is, and what he has done, there is reason for you to have joy even when life is hard. There is reason for you to pray because you want to have a relationship with him. And there's a reason for you to be thankful because of all the things that he has done for you. In fact, in Psalm 103, I'll just read it. It says this. I mean, if this is true, this causes thankfulness in us. He says, my soul, bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And here are some of the reasons why we should bless his name. Verse 2, my soul, bless the Lord and do not forget all his benefits, all the things that the Lord has done for me. Verse 3, he forgives all your iniquity. Not some, not just the ones that aren't that bad or the ones that other people have done, but like even the deepest, darkest stuff that you've never told anyone about. Then if you repent of your sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a reason to be thankful. Not some, but all of our iniquity. Verse 3, that he heals all your diseases. That there is coming a day, one day, in God's future kingdom where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more disease, no more destruction. That we have a future hope where all wrong things will be made right. Verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit, which means your life from death or the grave or destruction. That God has a future and a hope for you that is so much better than what you could ever ask or imagine in his kingdom. And he crowns you with faithful love and compassion. Faithful love is this Hebrew word named hesed, which means faithful love or continual love or his disposition towards you. That he's not like, hey, I love you because like I'm just a loving person. But like I've covenanted my love towards you. I will never turn my back on you. That I will have compassion on you. If Psalm 103 is true, then there's reason for us to be thankful. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we're told this, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, which is pretty awesome. That, in other words, all of the rights and privileges that are on Jesus are given to us in his kingdom. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. Listen, God chose to save you. It was not your idea. He chose to redeem you and to lavish his grace on you. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. And check this out. Here's why. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us on the beloved one. In the beloved one. Here's the deal. It was according to God's good pleasure to redeem you. It wasn't reluctance. It wasn't like, well, I guess they said the prayer. I should let them in. No, he wanted to do that. He wanted to do that. To know God, therefore, is to be thankful. Like you can't help but be thankful to some degree if you know God. And so I just want to ask, listen, do you know him? And if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're missing out on the grace and the mercy that God has for your life. And your next step is not to come to church more or to be a better person or to start tithing or whatever. All those things can be helpful. Read your Bible. All those things can be helpful, sure. But your next step is to submit your life to Jesus so that these promises that we read this morning can be true for you. Because they are not true in the abstract. They are only true for followers of Jesus. If you do not know him, the good news of the gospel is that Christ loved you so much that he came in the form of the man to live a life that you and I could not live, die the death that we deserve so that God's loving wrath against wickedness can be satisfied in Jesus. That Jesus with joy went to the cross on our behalf and then 3 days later rose from the dead to show us his victory over sin, death, and darkness. Do you know him? And maybe you do know him, but I just want to ask you this. Have you forgotten him? Have you forgotten his love and his grace and his forbearance and his patience that he has for you? Do you know him and have you forgotten him? Because if you forget him, you will not have a right disposition towards him. Now, here's what I want to do. Maybe to tie this all together, there's kind of three things here. Thankful, rejoice, be prayerful, all this sort of thing. Here's how maybe to tie this all together, maybe this might be a helpful way to remember what Paul is asking us or he's telling us is God's will here. Here's how one way you could put it. God wills that you live in continual communion with him. That's really maybe how to summarize this. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that God wills that you live a holy life. And we're also told that God wills that you live in continual communion in him, that you invite him as a part of your life, that you think about him, that you spend time with him, that you do that. And so, listen, I also want to say this, rejoicing, prayer, thankfulness, these are also hard to do in isolation. Like, it's really hard to do if you only come to church on Sunday and you're not involved in any sort of Christian community that can reap with you and be friends with you and walk with you, which is why I would highly encourage you, if you're not yet signed up in a group, to do that. But are you doing that? Are you living in continual communion with him? And to encourage you, the answer to that, at least to some degree, is yes, because you're here. You're here because you have some sort of interest in trying to figure out this Jesus thing. And so then just continue to do things like you're doing right here. What you're doing right here. To be in continual communion with him. That's what he wants. Now, for my kids, I have, again, a lot of desires for my kids. One of the things I've been doing the last couple months is trying to like train my kids, especially Finley, she's older, she's 11, but Roman kind of hears it as well. We're trying to like train our kids that when they grow up, not to move away. Like we want to like stay here. And so we'll say things like, if you move away, you're not going to have help with grandchildren. And, you know, me and mom, we do date nights, we do stuff like wouldn't you want to do that? Because your grandparents live in the area. Well, you can't do that if we're not here. You have to pay a babysitter, and you're not going to know them. And what if they're, like, weird? But, like, you know mom and dad. So it's like I'm trying to, like, train them to, like, hey, I'm going to stay in Raleigh when I grow up so that we can continue to be a part of their life. Now, to be true, that is a self-serving desire. So again, all analogies to God will break down. This is a self-serving desire. I love my kids. I want to be around them. And I heard you love your grandkids more than you love your actual kids. So we'll see if that's true. So that is self-serving. But at the same time, it would also be very good and helpful for them. Like, it would just be helpful for them to be around parents who can help them and help watch their kids and, you know, do more fun things together. And then, you know, the parents always have to pay for it. You know, it's like, it would be, it's a lot of good things to be good for them. And I just want to say this. It is good for you to live in close communion with your good Heavenly Father who loves you. This is not God, he's a needy God who just hopes that maybe somebody will listen to him. Listen, he's good. There's currently 8 billion people who live right now. I don't know how many billions of people who have always lived in human existence. Like, he doesn't need anything. He's doing this because he loves you, and it is good for you. And so God's will is that you be joyful, thankful, and prayerful. And this starts by looking at Jesus, walking with Jesus, and being moved by the soul-saving invitation of Jesus. God wills that you live in continual communion with him. I said this last week, I'm just going to say this again here. Here's the good news, man. God's will for your life is actually extremely freeing from what you might think it is. What we sometimes do is I got like two job offers, or I've got two opportunities here or whatever, and I got to pick the right one, and if I pick the wrong one, the rest of my life is screwed up. God's mad at me, and I've ruined God's will for my life. But that's not what we're told. We're told that whatever obstacles you face or whatever decisions lie before you, hey, can I live a holy life with whatever decision I choose? It doesn't necessarily mean that one might not be better or more preferential, but if you can live a holy life and choose either option, you could choose either option and not be outside of God's will. If you're like, hey, if God desires for me to live in continual communion with him, is there an option here that's going to restrict that? So if I got a couple of options here and one of them is going to restrict that, I probably shouldn't do that. But hey, if I can love Jesus and be in a relationship with Jesus, still maybe be an active participant in the local church that I'm at, if I can do all these things, then I can choose either option and not be outside of God's will. I will not be outside of God's will if I'm living a holy life and seeking to live in continual communion with him. That's what God wills. And you can do that in any scenario. There are certain, say any. You can do that in many scenarios. That we don't have this weight and pressure that if I make this wrong decision, then I've screwed up. And here's the deal, man. Maybe you have made a decision that was unholy, or had made a decision that broke your relationship with Jesus for a time or weakened it. Man, the good news is you can get right back into God's will today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not like today. You can do that. And listen, when we fall short, when we sin, we can repent knowing that his mercies are new every morning. The good news of the gospel is that he loves you, he cares for you, and his will is simply an invitation for you to experience more of him. He has made it possible, and he has offered you communion with him. The question is, how will you and I respond? Because God's will is that you and I live in continual communion with him. Let's pray.